That reminds me of what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday morning. If it wasn't for the reversals, whenever I heard of Wyatt, there was a period of time Mary couldn't even see him. I mean, mom, dad didn't. In fact, is the baby when the baby was born, they didn't want her to have anything to do with it. And to see it go from that to the place where he's now going to. Excited about going to church is something. Also, if I could only tell parents, when they are excited, take them, because there may come a time in which they aren't. And so it's one of those things. The other side of it is that we're in Revelation chapter 22, and this will be the last week we have in the book of Revelation. So does anyone need a sheet on Revelation 22? Anyone need a sheet on Revelation 22? Anyone else? There we go. It's too bad if you do, because they have an omnibus bill that I hope that they don't meet in the middle. Every time, for some reason, one person's better playing the game than somebody else. You better give one to Joe over there. There we go. Here you go. There are two of them there. Needed another one. She's wired for sound. She's probably listening to the Beastie Boys or something. Yeah, that's right. You know how old I am. I'm older. No, I'm not that old. Don't spread those kind of rumors. Before we get started. I guess we're already started once you get your paper. But I was going to toss out to begin with of how much of Christmas is really even Christian. And I think that sometimes we miss it. But what I was going to say is that, for instance, December 25th is not the birth of Christ. It was never intended to be the birth of Christ. It was in 336 A.D. That Constantine in 313 A.D. baptized his whole army. And so when it came to, he was having trouble with pagan religions and Christianity. And so for political reasons, he decided to take a date, Saturnalia, in which they worshiped a god, and called it Christus Massus, which was Christ Mass. And so in 336, he came out with the word Christmas, and it was the first time it was used. Now, the December the 25th is not really a celebration of the birth of Christ. It's in honor of Christ's birth. And there's a world of difference. I don't celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25th. I celebrate the birth of Christ in honor of it. It would be sort of like, I met a fellow one time that he didn't know when he was born because they didn't have a birth certificate or anything else. So they just picked a date. And so did it make any difference to him? Nope. He was just glad to have his birthday celebrated. So what we're doing is it in honor of Jesus Christ that God became man? So is it wrong to do? I don't think so. The other side of it is that, like Santa Claus, you realize that Santa Claus didn't even come into existence till 1836 by Clement Moore. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And stockings were hung in the same hope that St. Nick would make the scene. But anyway, out of that, up until that time, there was a celebration of St. Nicholas. And then it hit the United States, Santa Claus. Today, we celebrate Santa Claus. Now, if there's anything that fuzzes you up, is that it doesn't bother me. We never did tell our kids that there was a Santa Claus. We always told our kids that it was a man dressed up, and if anybody gives you presents, it's us. It's not Santa that gives you. So whenever you get a present, you say thank you. You don't say thank you to Santa Claus. You say thank you to Mom, thank you to Dad, because I appreciate it. For those people that do, it doesn't bother me a whole lot. As far as the wise men, there weren't three. There's probably a caravan of them. And so we, because of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we celebrate that. Were the wise men there at the time of Jesus' birth? No, because they came from the east. They saw a star, and they've come to worship him. And when they got to a place called Bethlehem, they came up to a place where the child stayed. It's no longer an infant, no longer a baby, but a child. And so when it comes to Christmas, very very few of the things that we celebrate are truly Christian. But is it wrong to celebrate in honor of our Savior's birth? No. To me, it's a very special time. In which, now, I think it's wrong when it gets to the place that the only thing that Christmas is a time of eggnog, a time of parties, a time of revelry, and time of just getting gifts, because it gives the wrong impression. Is it wrong to give gifts? No, but it's there once again at this Christmas time. Don't ever forget, especially with your kids, to remind them it's about doing this in honor of Jesus' birth, and so I thought I'd toss that out because so much of Christmas has been paganized, but just because it's been paganized is no sign that I have to make it pagan, and when you think about it, you don't want to do away with it. Because the greatest event, the total that changed history, was the Messiah came. That is the biggest thing. God became man. It's called the incarnation, and God became man. Now, what we find in this passage of Scripture here, when we get clear to the end, is that it's sort of like the last will and testament. And this is what's important, and it's what's important to Jesus. And I think that what's important to Jesus ought to be important to us as believers. And I think that there's many times that we miss it. The other thing that I find with Christmas, it's good. To me, it's a good time to get family together. It's also a good time to remember those who have lost family or loved ones. It'll be a tough time of the year, and so it's a time that I think that it's getting less and less. Of a spiritual emphasis within the country in which we live, and we are right now in the middle of what I call and what is being called the reset. The reset within America is heading up for the rule of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and everything that we have. As we found out, there's going to be a one-world religious system, one-world economic system, one-world political system, and it's going to be under one known as the Antichrist. Until we had what's called globalism, we wouldn't even have thought it was possible. But now, if, like someone says, if we sneeze, the rest of the world gets pneumonia. And I think that if you look at the direction America is going, it's really not a good thing. The other side of it is that what can you do about it? Nothing. You can become political all that you want. You can worry all that you want. But I never know what God has in mind. I never know whether he wants to wake up a nation or not. One of the things that I was going to do on Sunday morning if it was, when I was going to talk about the reversals, if it wasn't for the reversals, if it wasn't for the negatives in life, I was going to look at the wise men, and I'm not going to do it. I'll just toss it out in what I was thinking. The wise men came from the east. They saw his star while they were in the east. They didn't see the star in the east, or otherwise it had to be in the west looking the other direction. They were in the east, and they saw a star. The star has to be, they were astronomers looking for the place where is he that is born king of the Jews, and so they come and they say, they want to know, who do they go to? They go to Herod, and that fuzzes everything up. You have to realize also that Herod the Great died in March 4 B.C., There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and they had a census every 20 years. They had one in 14 A.D. Jesus was probably born at about 6 B.C. It took him a while to get to the place where he was at, but there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. And he was of the house and lineage of David, and so he went to that place. The wise men were not there at that point. Then what you find is that sometime on down the road, there was a star that appeared. These were stargazers. They were magi. They were astronomers. Interesting thing that they do, they said, they wonder where is he, because we've seen his star. What are you even talking about? Then how did you know to come here? Well, we followed his star, and as it says, and they quoted Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the nation, you'll be great. And they related that to the Messiah coming. Here's an interesting thing. Whenever you watch the negatives in your life, because if it wasn't for the Babylonian captivity took these people 600 miles to the east, to a place called Babylon. Who was there? A man named Daniel. And if it wasn't for Daniel being taken from Jerusalem as a teenager, taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, then the wise men would not have ever made it to the place. Also, I think it was more like the Shekinah glory instead of a star of some kind, because it says that the star led him right to the place where Jesus lay. I don't care about these stars that are up here, but there's a bright light someplace that leads him right to that place. You can follow the North Star all you want, and you'll never come to my address in Normalville. But if you had a star that you've been following, and it says they followed the star right to the place where the Christ child lay. Then you'll also find that Herod, once Mary and Joseph left with the baby and they went to Egypt. All of this was done according to Scripture, and I think that what is so amazing is that the whole life of Christ is laid out. We learned a couple weeks ago in the book of Isaiah, as far as what's the purpose of prophecy. Is to show that that this God is the true and living God out of all the other idols and gods in the world. So you're going to find, when you come to this passage of Scripture, that what it says in Revelation 22, he says, "And these words are prophecy." And so there, once again, how do you know whether someone is a true prophet or not? Because we have a whole lot of people that have read tea leaves. They've done a whole lot of things. How do you know a true prophet? What is the qualifications? He never makes a mistake. Well, they're 80% correct. They're not a prophet. And also, their wisdom can be devilish as well as and demonic just as well as godly, because it's amazing what happens. So one of the things that I have, so those negatives that happen in your life, first of all, we're gonna learn Sunday morning. You have no idea what God is doing. The other side of it is God always has something bigger in mind. And when you take a look at the worst thing that's happening in your life, you say, oh no, God has something in mind even when we're in those places. Now you find here, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He has been placed there by Domitian and under persecution. Some say that he was even boiled in oil and he was disfigured. Whether it's just a myth or not, we don't know. But here he is. Guess what? That's when God meets him. He meets him at the lowest time. He meets him at the hardest time. He meets him right in the midst. And then he gives him a vision that's absolutely amazing. And we have it in what's called the book of Revelation. Now, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, I like to call this sort of the last will and testament that you're going to be reading from. It's on the second page. What's important to God? How can you conclude his 66-book love letter? Notice there's three items to me that's near the heart of God. Here's his last welcome in verse 17. Notice verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride says, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let them that are athirst, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Notice that the witness. I believe that we are, if we're not here for a purpose, and one of those purposes is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, he says we're a light set upon a hill. He says we're salt in the midst of a corrupt generation society. And he says, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So notice there, to begin with, notice the invitation. Come. Come. The people that are reading, the people that he's writing to, come. Notice who does the invitation. The Holy Spirit says, come. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will ever come. These believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells invites men and women to come. It's primarily through you and me that people are drawn. The bride, not professionals, but all who know Jesus Christ. And so without a burden for the lost, an individual church will dry up. We need to be interested in our friends, relatives, and associates and neighbor. And we say, come. Now who is invited? Let him who is thirsty come. Whosoever will, come. Notice what he says there, the second one. The bride says, come. That's anyone within the body of Christ. Did you ever notice that what's happened so often, and it happened within the Church of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, it boiled down to one person or people, and the priest, or to the clergy. But there's two times that he makes it clear. He's not just talking to professionals that are behind the pulpit. He's not just talking to professionals that are on television. He's not talking to. He says, he that hear, I want you to say, come. Let the bride say, come. So in case you missed it, you have two things. One, he talks about the bride. The bride is anyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I am a part of the bride of Christ. Second thing is that if you missed that one, if you hear, to say, come. And one of the things that I've noticed that we within the churches in America, we're very weak at encouraging people to share their faith because we're so afraid we're going to offend somebody by telling them that God loves them and Christ died for them, and if you died right now, you sure you'd spend eternity in heaven. Had an interesting thing. I was going to bring it over, and I didn't. I had a lady when I was in Hudson, Michigan. I went to her home. I used to study all morning, visit all afternoon, and when I was in Hudson, by the time I'd been there just about 4.5 years. I visited every house in Hudson and had about 2,000 people. And so this one lady, she came, trying to think of her name. You wouldn't know it anyway. But anyway, I asked her if she died right now. She wouldn't. And so she didn't know she was on her way to heaven, so I talked to her, and she prayed and asked Christ to come into her life. And then she wrote me a letter. She said, I thought about it, I'm not that interested, and I don't want you, underlined it, I don't want you to talk to my husband or bring this up again. I looked at what it was, because I was born in 45. She was born in 1943, so she's 2 years different. When I left Hudson, Michigan, I was about 32 years of age, so she'd be about 30 to 33 years of age, 34, when I shared the gospel. 2004, she's dead. I looked up her obituary. I put in her name, I put Hudson, Michigan. Next thing you know, I found out that at the age of I think it was 62 or 63, she died. No, 61. And I'm thinking, I wonder if she ever got serious about her spiritual relationship and her walk. One of the saddest funerals I had, a fellow was 62 years of age. You have to realize that people at that time, that seemed old. I mean, if I'm 32, somebody 62, that's old. So right now they're young. If I'm 62, I'm thinking, well, you got a long ways to go, Jack. But his wife wanted me to come and talk to him. And so I went and talked to him. I went and I asked him, I asked him, is there any reason you couldn't receive Jesus Christ right now? He said, no. He says, I'm just not ready. And his wife heard me. 2 weeks later, she called me up and wanted to know if I'd have his funeral. He had died of a heart attack. Whoa. I don't think there's anything more sobering to be the person that has been the last person you know that's given the person the gospel, and they say, no, I don't want it. Like I said, I have between my thumb and my index finger, I determine where I'm going to spend eternity and how I'm going to spend eternity, and that's it. It's right there. And so I think that once again, who is to say come? Anybody? Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Yes. Do you hear what he's saying? Yes. So what should your whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Anybody, whosoever. And I think that once again, we limit it as to the people we share our faith. We limit it as to the people that be interested. We limit it because we're so afraid. I don't know of anybody that likes to be rejected. And I think that that's one of the things that's tough whenever you start sharing your faith, because there will be a number of people say, no, I don't want it. And also you're afraid. You're afraid. And that is that, first of all, everybody wants to be liked. You start sharing your faith and not. Now the person that you lead to Christ, they'll think that you're the greatest thing since frosted flakes, because you're the person that, I'll always remember the person that was speaking when I came to know Christ. Always will. You'll always remember what happens. And that person will always have a special place in your heart. And so, but the other side of it, if the gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost. And if that's the invitation, why don't more people share their faith? Oh, by the way, I will say that extroverted people, it's a whole lot easier than introverted people, because like with me, I talked all the time anyway. I mean, I know it's hard to believe it. Even before I knew Christ, it's like my uncle said, he never shuts up, does he? Then I got saved and still never shut up. I mean, it's just talking about different things. So I do think that it, because of personality, rejection never bothered me a whole lot. I didn't care who liked me and who didn't like me. I never tried to be in the popular circle or something like that. And so then when I started carrying my Bible to school after I'd come to know Christ, that was an eye-opener to a whole lot of people. And so I think that once again, personality has an awful lot to do with as to how easy it is to share your faith. And if you can't talk about baseball, hot dog, apple pie, and Chevrolet, you're not going to talk about Jesus too much. Because it's hard. It's hard to talk about anything. But what are some reasons that we don't share our faith? Yes. Okay. Also, too, where are they going to go? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three. I mean, there's only so many doors out there. If I mean, I'm going to offend them. What are you going to do? What? So it's true. It's awfully easy on that. Yeah. Well, and I think, too, though, I think that one of the things you have is there's one mediator between God and man, and that's that man, Jesus Christ. So I don't need another mediator, and he's my high priest. And if I can go directly to the sources as opposed to somebody in the middle, then I'd rather do that. But I think there, again, I think that also what I have found is, like I said, Matthew was written to the Jew, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Greeks, and John was written to the whole world, and what Chris says is right, and that is that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So first of all, people are going to want to know, is there a God? And then he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so as you go back to Genesis 1 through 11, you find everything from God making all this to the point that man fell, and he fell into sin, And yet even when you have Cain and Abel, at least there was a substitute, a sacrifice that says, for by faith Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. Faith always implies a divine revelation. God has to tell them, otherwise how are you going to know what to do? And so, but I think there again, each person, and here's the other thing, each person has a different thing that attracts them to Jesus Christ. If you have a thinker, I like to go into the apologetic standpoint. Apologetic means a logical defense of the Christian faith. And so, but if somebody just, do you realize that Christ can take care of your burdens? Oh, do you realize that he'll never leave you nor forsake you? Oh, well, to some people, that empathy, that heart is what attracts them to Christ. The other thing is that casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And when you find somebody just unloading, do you know where you need to take that? Do you realize that God wants to hear you? And so, I think there again, every person that you're talking to has a different approach. And find out what that person's interested in and how they relate, and then begin to relate Jesus Christ, as was said. Notice what they're supposed to say with this invitation or this welcome to say, come. What does he say? It says, whosoever. What does he say? What does he say in verse 17? He says, if you're a bride, say come. And then he says, if you hear, say come. And what's the last of verse 17? Huh? If anyone's thirsty, let him come. And do what? And drink of the water of life freely. So there once again, when do you know to toss this thing out? The Bible says it's the Holy Spirit that convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so whenever someone begins to talk about, boy, my life is a mess. It's been a mess for 20 years, now all of a sudden. It really scares me when I think about dying. Oh, judgment. That's the end of it. Of righteousness. Boy, my life just isn't right. My wife and I just aren't getting along. The kids aren't getting along. Nothing is right. And so what happens is it's the Holy Spirit that convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I think whenever they're once again, what does he say? If you find anybody that's thirsty, what does he do? Oh, drink of the water of life freely. Remember the woman at the well. He says, what do you have to, I don't have it. He says, the well's deep. I don't have anything. He says, I'm going to give you water that you never thirst again. She says, what? You're going to give me water that never thirst again? Give me God, I'll take it. And then he tosses out, she says, well, we worship in this mountain and you worship in Jerusalem. He says, the one standing before you is he. I am the Messiah. And so he takes something, a personal object lesson, and begins to apply it to a situation. So whenever you find somebody that's thirsty, toss out Jesus Christ. I mean, sex, drugs, alcohol, it doesn't, everybody's going to try to fill that God-shaped emptiness with something. I have found people that thought that if they would make millions of dollars, they would be happy, and they've made millions of dollars, and they're just as miserable as they were before. You mean money doesn't make people happy? Nope. Nope. You mean chasing women doesn't make people happy? Nope. I had a cousin, wasn't Peanut this time. He got a divorce from his wife, and he would look in the paper and find out when somebody was filing for a divorce, and he would look up that woman, see if she's good looking, and he said, they are as easy as picking fruit off the tree. And so he womanized for a period of time. Let me tell you what happened, though. He got the place he hated women. The very thing that he chased and chased and chased, and it was so easy, he got the place that nothing satisfied. And I think there again, so go. The Bible says when you knew God, you glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, so he just gave him. He says, do you want to do it? Go ahead. He said, you want heterosexuality? Go ahead. Want homosexuality? Go ahead. But he says, professing themselves wise, they became fools. And so what happens is, what's the end of all of this? Thirsty. So watch for people's lives that are bruised and broken because of sin. And don't be afraid to say, hey, I'll tell you, mind if I share with you the greatest thing that ever happened to me? Take them to the well. Take them to the well. And that well is Jesus Christ. And I think there again, you'd be surprised, and this is one of the things that got me with Brian Giesman. Brian Giesman for ever since his wife died 5 years ago, he'd been working with hospice and got to the place that he was so, he said, boy, just seeing people die all the time got the best of him. But he said, you'd be surprised the number of people that came to know Christ. And here they were, people that were in hospice, people that they didn't have, they were afraid to die. They didn't know when they were going to die. They knew, but when we were out of heel, a number of times he'd talk about either the funeral, or he'd talk to somebody this week, or he'd done something. But so once again, whenever you find people at a vulnerable spot, like here, thirsty, don't be afraid to say, hey, let me tell you, I can give you a drink that'll quench the thirst that you have. And that's what he says. If let him who is thirsty come, whosoever, if any person has a desire to taste the water of life, he can come. This water is without cost; it's free. But guess what? It must be presented. That's what he says in verse 17. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water, take of the water of life freely. One of the things that's hard for people to understand, because there's a difference between religion and relationship, it's free. You don't know how many people that I've given the gospel out, and they say, it's got to be more than that. If they can do something, oh good, I've done it. But just believe. Just receive, that's pretty tough. But I think one of the things that it has to be given freely, and it has to be a free gift. And I think that so often people, we live in a crazy society. We think that everyone understands the Christmas story. They don't. We think that everyone understands the Easter story. They don't. We think that everyone even knows who Jesus is. They don't. Someplace along the line, we've got to introduce people, find out where they are spiritually before you can even begin to share their faith. That's why on some Sunday mornings, I try to make it just so simple that it's as simple as resting your full weight on an object. It's as simple as receiving a gift. You say, well, everybody knows that. No, everybody doesn't know that. The other side of it is that everyone does not know who Jesus is. They don't know the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is a fantastic time to witness. Why? Because Jesus came. Do you know why Jesus came? No. Let me tell you. Tell them the story. Or like even Chris said, in some cases, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some people get lost after Genesis 1-1, Genesis 1-2. So find out where the person's at and then go from there. Then notice, so to me, one thing just near to the heart of God is witnessing. If you want to know how close and how precious it is, why did Jesus come? Why did God become man? Why did he do it? Why did God become man? What's that? To save you and me. Why didn't he just stay G-O-D God? Up in heaven, the invisible God. He came to be our substitute. You see, God is spirit. And if you worship him, you worship him in spirit and in truth. How are you going to have G-O-D to God the Father hang on the cross? You need a substitute. He says, without the shedding of blood, Leviticus 17:11, there's no remission of sin. He started out at the very beginning, had to have the shedding of blood. And so then you have the whole sacrificial system. It's a picture of what Jesus Christ did. It's what he did on the cross. But God had to take on flesh in order that he might die for you and to carry your sins and carry my sins. And so I think that so many times you think that witnessing and salvation is important. Let me tell you, God gave his very best in order that we might have eternal life. It has to be close to the important thing within our thinking. The other thing is how many times, even at an early age, whether Brock knows what he's doing or not, I have no idea, but he always wants to know whether somebody knows Jesus. I mean, he's 8 years old, and he's asking somebody over in Pittsburgh, do you know Jesus? I mean, it's like, and you think, why doesn't adults do that? No, if I would ask the average Christian, what's the greatest thing that ever happened to you? There would be, without exception, it'd be knowing Christ as my Savior. Then what's the greatest thing we can do to somebody else? So notice in this last will and testament, one of the most important things on the heart of God is witnessing. Notice the second thing, it's the Word, W-O-R-D. And so what I've got is like this. I don't know how many times I've got to, eventually I'll get it. It goes like this. It goes fact, faith, and then you have this feeling over here. So you have fact and faith and feeling. This is fact right here. Here's faith and here's feeling on the end. It may or may not be there. But so often in the 21st century Christianity, we're starting out with feeling, and then we have faith, and then we have fact on the end. You've got to get back to these 66 books being the Word of God. I find it, and this is the thing that hit me just not long ago. I read that in the evangelical church, I'm not talking about the liberal church that doesn't believe in the virgin birth, resurrection, miracles. I'm not talking about the LGBTQ church that accepts all that. I'm not talking about people that believe in abortion up to their eyeballs. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that said in a Bible-believing church, 68% do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe it contains the Word of God, but they don't obey it like it is the Word of God. We say that we believe it, but we don't live it. We say that we believe it, but we're I about got my foot in my mouth on that one. I just about said we're like the Democrats with the Constitution. We just take what we want. And so I'll take a drink on that one because I didn't have my page to hold up my filter sign. There you go. Thanks, Steve. don't have sense. God gave a goose. But it's true. We say the belief. If we believe the Bible's the Word of God, what percentage of people on Sunday morning do you think have studied the Word of God every day in Pennsville Baptist Church? If I really believe that it's the Word of God, why does such a small percentage of God's people not get into the Word? The other side of it that we have today, and it is because of Google and things like that, that this book right here is really maligned. The question is, why these 66 books? Why do we believe that this is the canon of Scripture? Why do I believe that this is the Word of God? Why? And if you get online, you'll find that there are not just evangelicals, but there's a whole lot of people out there that really blast the Bible being the Word of God. And where do they start? They'll start in Genesis chapter 1 and show you why there is no God, or if there is a God, and all this came about by chance. And I'm dancing with a guy right now. I'm not gay. I'm just dancing with a guy, watching him online. He's trying to explain what happened before the Big Bang. No, I'm serious, because he's extremely intelligent, and he thinks he is too. I love to listen to people who really think they're extremely intelligent. He is smart, and I do enjoy some of his reasoning and some of his logic. It's really cool. But he says, I don't know. He says, scientifically, we'll find out. But you'll find that in the beginning, you have an eternal God, or you have an eternal matter. Because I don't care if it's dust particles or whatever it is. Where did the dust particles come from? Where did the big slab come from? Where did the thing bang to get together to begin it? Also, I found out where a moon came from. 4.6 billion years ago, it came off as a slice of the world. Well, God made two forms of light, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. It's sure a whole lot easier than it is to think that the moon is just nothing more than a chunk of the United States, of the world. And so my question is this, then how did, with the gravitational pull that you have, because the moon is made up of very little iron, with the gravitational pull, how did it ever get out into space as it did to begin with, and why does it stay there? And see, I always enjoy having the Orrs, because they have two or three kids that are always asking questions like this. How did this happen? Why this? Why that? What about the Big Bang? What about the evolution of man? What about the, and what is that? The other side of it, see, I had the privilege, not this last year, but the year before, James. You know James, I thought James just sort of floated around here, and every once in a while he landed. He was taking in everything I said, and he came up after. He said, Pastor, I have a question. Pastor, I have a question. Pastor, I have a question. He had three questions before I even got out of the place. I can only imagine what it would be like to be Jonathan in that group. But it's true. There are people like that that need to have a reason of the hope that lies within them. And what I like is take people back to the place. Is there a G-O-D God? And so how do I know? Because the Bible says so. Well, yeah, right. But what's so amazing is whenever you take back to the Bible said so, it really hits you, because it's like this. Do you realize that that DNA should probably have blown the whole evolution of man out of the water? And you get back to Genesis, and it says everything was made after its kind. That's called DNA. Even before the DNA, it was made like that. It hasn't changed. Only it came up with another bright idea. Male and female made he them. Now we've got he, she, it, them, her, him, his. And I might be a him and they call me a her and a him and a them. And you say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How do you know that? Let's just take a, you mean you only have two choices? That's it. I don't know how to tell you this. You have two choices. You're either male or female. If you don't believe it, you either, if you have two X chromosomes, you're a female. If you have an XY, you're a male. Well, Genesis told me that at the beginning. He just made male and female. What happens when I go beyond that? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they made creatures looking like man and mankind. So there, once again, you're going to notice that when you get down to verse 18, he says, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues of this book. And if any man take away the words of this prophecy, he'll take away his part of eternal life. Now, I'll tell you what happens, though. It's a very dangerous position to be Jehovah's Witness. It's a very dangerous position to be a Mormon and have the Book of Mormons. Also within the Mormon Church, they have fellows that are still prophesying. Guess what? The book closed. You don't add to, you don't take away from. And so you'll find that what has happened is that we have a world in which we live today. Some things are implied in this passage of Scripture. Now, to begin with, the last warning, many implications of the book of Revelation, but also the Bible. Inspiration is implied. Inspiration means God breathed. I, Jesus, testify, verse 16. Verse 19, he says, and if any man shall take away the words of this book, the prophet, his name shall be taken out of the book of life, out of the holy city, from the things that were written in this book. So there, once again, God stands behind this whole thing. Verse 6, and he said unto him, these words are faithful and true. I think that, once again, inspiration means God's breathed. Inerrancy is implied because God cannot lie. In the original languages, what was written is without error. And what's happening right now is that there are experts that are trying to tell me the errors that are found in the Word of God. It says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's start out to begin with that this is the Word of God instead of starting out with an assumption and trying to work backwards. Everything that we have today within the world in which we live, for the most part, is man-made. Let's start out. Evolution. We have been taught evolution ever since I was in school, which was like 107 years ago. Evolution, 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 must be true, must be true, must be true. It's a theory. It's a theory. No one ever told me, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Murray, it's a theory. I went to Ball State and I came within one course of becoming a science minor because I loved it. It was so interesting because then I went from there to Grace Theological Seminary and had Dr. Whitcomb, who had just written a book called The Genesis Flood in 1961, and it was the first time that anybody exposed it, he and Henry Morris, as far as the logic of this whole thing. It blew me away that there was so much out there that was so logical to believe. But the other side of it is that inspiration is God breathed. Can God lie? God can't lie. So you have another thing is that whenever I get to the Word of God, it's not just truth, it's absolute truth. Our opinions are relative. Relative means that it can change today, change tomorrow. That's why, by the way, there will be a group of people that will try to change your Constitution. Because it was relevant back then, it is not relevant today. And so when it comes to the Word of God, if it's absolute truth, it's always relevant. Doesn't matter what society, doesn't matter what culture, doesn't matter what language. It's there once again. It's God's word. The other side of it, he says, in here, he says, what I give to you is prophecy. He told me three different times this is prophecy. The reason is that there's so many out there that says Book of Revelation is nothing more than an allegory. They say that with the first 11 chapters. It's just pictures. It really doesn't mean this. No, he says it's prophecy. He says this is what's going to happen. So I just about said you can put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's just about the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. And what is something is that at one time, all of this seemed as ridiculous as could be. How in the world is two prophets going to be seen by the whole world at the same time in the streets of Jerusalem? Yeah, right. It would take us forever to get to Jerusalem. No, the whole world's going to see him. They're going to see him get up and walk. Uh-oh, we got a problem. 200 million soldiers are going to come out of the east. The Euphrates River is going to dry up. Take a look right now and find out the Euphrates River is drying up. The Euphrates River is drying up. Uh-oh. 200 million. Do you realize that if you're China and you have 1.4 billion people, you could have an army of 200 million and you still have a billion people that aren't even touched? Whoa. Do you realize when he wrote this that there may have been 200 to 250 million people at the most in the whole world? And now he writes something silly like, well, there's going to be 200 soldiers that's going to come out of the east. Word there out of the east is interesting, too. It's the rising of the sun. I wonder if Japan and China are going to mix together in some way. And one at one time, I thought one was going to be the military might and the other is going to be the military genius. And China is moving ahead so quickly that they are amazing when it comes to electronic stuff. And they copy everybody. They stole everybody's ideas. They don't have an original idea. But there's things like that. Or for instance, the Antichrist and the false prophet going to set up his image in the temple to be worshipped as God after 3.5 years. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. He's going to begin to identify who has not received the mark of the beast. You say, well, how in the world with 8 billion people are you going to know who's for? Right now, Jack, he already knows. He's already got your number. Natalie and I was talking about something just the other day, and the next thing you know, it had to do with some singer, old Steve Furtick. I had a lot of good things to say, and it was just between Natalie and me as my secretary, and so she was asking me the situation, what I thought, and I said, you mean the guy that sprays his jeans on? And she said, what? She said, I don't even know. It wasn't any more than 2 days later, Steve Furtick was coming up on her phone. She didn't even know who the person was until someone had mentioned it to her. You realize that everything on your phone, just about everything you're saying, if people want to, they know what you're saying. They know what you eat for breakfast. They know what you and your wife. Well, how's that? It's called technology. And at one time, you mean the beast is going to speak? Yeah. It's amazing what the beast can do. It identifies everything. And so what you have is there once again. You'll find that the Word of God is prophecy. And I can depend on it because it's inspired. And hang in there. Whether the world knows it or not, we are resetting probably faster than I can ever imagine, because it says in Luke, when you see these things begin to culminate, look up because your redemption draws nigh. And so when you, like I said, 50 years ago, some of these things are as crazy as all get out, and yet you're seeing them come right before your eyes. Adding to or taking from is a trick of Satan in the garden. It's a crime that is deadly serious to add to the words of the Scripture. It's even more dangerous and wicked to take away from God's word. The one who receives a plague, the other one has no part in the tree of life. These read and reject because they're lost. And so God has given us I need to know what's right. We don't need a Ouija board. I don't need tarot cards. I don't need tea leaves. I don't need horoscopes. I don't need a Book of Mormons. These are not of God. So whenever you find something that is outside of Scripture, realize it's relative truth and not absolute truth. Relative truth is what you think, feel, or assume. Absolute truth is from God. Why? Because God is absolutely true. That's why there, once again, what should be a part of my daily arsenal? It should be the Word of God. I got a guy in my heal group on Thursday. His name Tim. He went from heroin to prescription drugs to alcohol. Now for the last two years, he's been free of everything. And if I ask him, Tim, what's been main thing? He says the Word of God. He says, I'm in it every day. And he says, I don't miss. And he says, that and prayer. And he'll toss out those two things. This is one of these things that I've seen is that we don't realize that we are in a spiritual warfare, and I have the playbook right here. Here's the other crazy thing. If you think that if you're having trouble in your marriage, let me tell you what it is. You have a spiritual problem and not just a physical problem. If you have a trouble in your own personal life, that you lie, that you steal, that you have a personal problem, it's spiritual. So you'll find that if I basically have spiritual problems, I'd better get back to the book. I talked to a young couple last night, having been in church for a long, long time. Mom and Dad wish they were, but guess what? She's about ready to leave him, and he's about ready to leave her. But guess what? They're not too sold on this Jesus God thing, even though they were raised that way. Did you ever think that you have a spiritual problem? If I have a spiritual problem, I need a spiritual book, and I need a guide, a compass, and a roadmap, I've got to get back to the Word of God. Why? Because it is thus saith the Lord, and God doesn't lie. Now, I may not like what he says any more than when I go to the doctor. He said, or some of you, I don't know how to tell you this, but you need to lose about 30 pounds. Or you need to, I had a doctor ask me, my sugar count was up to like 120. I mean, it was one of these borderline things. I thought you had to have so much weight in order to have a sugar problem. And I blame it totally on Jen Kurtz, because after Sunday school, my wife wasn't there, so after Sunday school, she gave me these round things, gave me about six of them every week, this thick, this big around, and so I'd come home, and first one, I cut it in half. And I thought, man, there's another half one laying there. I ate them all. Boom. Next week, I ate them all. Boom. Boom. Next. 3 weeks in a row. Then I go in and get my blood work. And they said, oh, your blood's kind of high. So the next time I exercised for a period of time, knocked out the sweets, and my level was down to 103. It was a little over 100. And he said, what'd you do? I said, I quit eating sweets. But boy, to begin with, the doctor says, what are you doing differently? You're going to have to change your eating habits. You're going to have to change this. That's the way the Bible is. I don't know how to tell you, folks, but you're eating too much sweet. I don't know how to tell you this, but it's your attitude. I don't know how to tell you this, but guess what? You know what I want you to do. You're not willing to do it, and every time you don't do what I tell you to do, it's called sin. And every sin has a consequence. You may not see it today. You may not see it tomorrow, but you will see it. And so what I have to do is get back to the Word of God. So witness, and then notice the welcome. The very last words in verse 20 and 21. He that testifies these things, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last word, he who testifies. That's verse 16. Jesus says, surely I come suddenly, I come quickly. He tells me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, he wants me to be ready when he comes. If I know Jesus Christ is coming back, my response needs to be much like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in me, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, Jesus is coming back. I don't want you to be able to hang your head ashamed. You know what it's like whenever you catch your kid doing something and they have to look down? Look at me. They want to look down. He wants me to look at it. And then grace. It's all grace from beginning to end. God does it. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The Christian life begins by grace, it's sustained by grace, and it's going to be concluded by grace. If anything is ever accomplished, it's a singular, not a Y on the end, then God must receive the honor and glory. Amen. Our Father, I thank you so very much. May we be bold in our proclamation of who you are. May we be steadfast in getting into your word. And Lord Jesus, may we be more diligent in doing what you want us to do. And may we realize that you say, I'm going to come suddenly. A time we don't know, a time we don't expect. Jesus is coming back. And so I'd ask you, Lord Jesus, that we could live as if Jesus Christ were coming back tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.